And I am a summer intern here at Boone United Methodist. Laura's my supervisor this summer. And I just finished up my first year at Duke Divinity School, and this is my summer field ed placement. So everyone who's trying to complete the Masters of Divinity program, they get placed in a church over the summer. So that's what I'm doing here this morning. But last week, it was my first sermon ever to preach, 2 weeks ago. And I had to preach on Revelation chapter 2, the part about Jezebel and God killing the children of the wicked. And I was telling my friend about this, and he was like, yeah, they're hazing you, for sure. And I was like, maybe because I'm a Baptist and I'm converting to Methodism, this is like my initiation or something. Gary, did they make you do that too? So anyway, last week in Crossroads, we talked about the church in Sardis. And Vern referred to them as whitewashed tombs. And Jesus says, you look alive, but you're not. You're dead. You look really great. You're doing all these great things, but you're sparkly on the outside, but on the inside, you're rotting away. So that's going to be very much in contrast with the church that we're going to be reading about today, the church in Philadelphia. And the title of today's sermon is The Faithful Church. So we're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. I know they're going to have it up on the screen, but if you have your Bibles with you, I would definitely get it out because we might be coming back to it. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. So this week we're talking about the Church of Philadelphia. And there are three things in this passage that I noticed that kind of is like, they don't really say a whole lot about Philadelphia. Like, there's only three things that I noticed that they're actually saying about Philadelphia. And to me, I thought it was kind of insignificant. One is that they have not denied the name of Jesus. They have kept the word of God, which I'm like, okay, awesome. And then the third thing is that they have little power. And I was like thinking about this, and I was like, what does this mean? And I was like, what do I make of Philadelphia? And I was like, my boyfriend Matt, I was like, what do you think of when you think of Philadelphia? And he's like, to be honest, Rocky Balboa and the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. So that wasn't super helpful, but it's interesting because most of the churches that we've read in Revelation, out of the seven, most of them have kept the word of God, and they have not denied the name of Jesus. None of them have been accused of doing that. The only thing that separates them is that they have little power. So let's talk about Philadelphia. It was actually a city established by the king of Pergamum. We talked about Pergamum 2 weeks ago in Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2. The king of Pergamum had a brother that he really loved. So he established this city called Philadelphia, and it's the city of brotherly love. And our city in the U.S. is known as the city of brotherly shove. So The city had a famous winery, and they would even sell wine to the emperor in Rome. But it was also devastated by an earthquake in AD 17. And so I was thinking about that, and I was like, this reminds me a lot of New Orleans, honestly. A lot of alcohol and natural disasters. And so I don't know if you guys know a whole lot about New Orleans, but I'm originally from Louisiana, and to this very day, they are still cleaning up damage, and they are still repairing, like, the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina from 2005, 15 years ago. Like, they're still trying, they have committees that are still trying to repair the damage. And it's the 21st century. It's 2019, and it was still a huge deal for people to clean up. Can you imagine what a natural disaster cleaning that up would have been like in AD 17? With no technology, no construction, like, with just their hands and their little wheels and stuff. And so living through something like that, what I have, like, noticed from my own personal experience with people who have survived natural disasters is that it's traumatizing. And people who live through trauma, they experience things like depression, anxiety, they have trouble making decisions, they have sleep disorders, eating disorders. But it's funny because this is the faithful church. This is the only church out of all seven that Jesus is like, this is the faithful one. And I don't know about you guys, but I wouldn't lift up the city of New Orleans and be like, the faithful church has got to be in there somewhere. But just because something doesn't look impressive or doesn't strike our attention or doesn't look faithful doesn't mean that it isn't. And I think about King David when Samuel, he came to anoint the next king of Israel. And, you know, the dad, he lines up all his sons, and Samuel is walking around, and he's like, no, where are these? This can't be everyone. And he's like, I mean, I have one other son, but he's just a shepherd. And Samuel says, we will not sit until he gets here. That's how holy King David is. And I think about that, and I'm like, he wasn't even invited to come watch. Like, if your brother was going to be anointed the king of Israel, don't you think your parents would want you to come watch at least? Like, my brother almost had to work for my graduation, and my dad pitched a fit. He was like, you better be at your sister's graduation. And, like, I just can't imagine that scenario. But he wasn't even, like, invited to come watch. What a terrible dad. But that King David ended up being God's anointed. God chose David, and what does God say? People look at the outside, but I look at your heart. So how do we judge people? I mean, I also think about King Saul, who was the first king that Israel chose. And when I think about, like, King David versus King Saul, I think about King David as looking kind of grungy, like a little mountain man. Like maybe long hair. He had wrestled the lion and the bear. He was a little rough on the edges. And I picture King Saul wearing just little Sperry's and khaki pants and a little Oxford short shirt. And people are like, that's the king. But really, King David is the one that ends up being God's anointed. I also think about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they're both at the temple. They're both paying homage to God. And the tax collector, he gets on his knees and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Pharisee's like, God, thank you so much that I'm not like him. Thank you so much that I'm not a liar or a thief or an adulterer. Thank you for making me so good. Which person in that scenario does Jesus say is faithful and holy? It's interesting because in verse 7, the scripture describes Jesus as the Holy One, holy and true. And the Greek actually translates the word true to not fake. Isn't that freeing? That we serve a God who's not fake and he calls us not to be fake? That's such good news. So that must be part of being faithful, right? Is not being fake. Being a genuine person, being honest. So let's go back to what the scripture says about the key of David. So a lot of times in scripture, when we see an open door metaphor, it's kind of referring to the door of evangelism. So, oh, there's an open door for you to go witness to the pagans or the Gentiles. But here, it's the door to the kingdom of God. It's not the door to evangelism. It's the door to the kingdom of God. And in Revelation chapter 1, it says that Jesus, it has the keys of death and the grave. And then now here in chapter 3, he has the keys of David. So he's just getting all the keys. But it's funny because the key of the fact that Jesus has the key of death and the grave is the means by which he has the keys to the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, I'm opening the door with these keys that I have purchased with my own blood and my life in this resurrection. And I'm opening this door for you and no one can shut it. So after Jesus tells us the three things about the church in Philadelphia that we talked about earlier, that them having little power, not denying Jesus' name, and keeping the word of God, it says, I know that you have little strength or little power. But actually, that's not what the verse says in the Greek. It says, because you have little power and not denied my name and have kept my word. So these are the three conditions for which they can enter into the door that Jesus has opened with the keys of David. Having little power, not denying the name of Jesus, and keeping to the word of God. So that's a really significant thing, especially for the church in Philadelphia, because there was a sect of Jewish leaders in that church who were super powerful, super influential, and they would not allow the church in Philadelphia to enter into the temple because they said they weren't Jewish enough. So it's kind of interesting because in this scripture, Jesus says, no, you're not Jewish enough. And you don't get to police who gets to go in and out of my temple. I'm opening the door. And maybe if you spent less time worrying about who is going in and just go in. And Jesus is saying, I have the keys, and I'm opening the door. You don't even have to stress about that. I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to take care of opening and closing doors from now on. That's really freeing. For the Philadelphians, it's good news that they don't get to dictate who goes in outside the temple anymore. So what does that mean for us? Even though this might not be a rebuke for the church in Philadelphia, there might be a rebuke in here for us. Are we guilty of that? Are we guilty of trying to dictate and police who can come in and out? Or who looks like, do we look at David and we say, no, you're not called. You're not the king. You're not important. I know who's important. Saul's important. Do you have people said that to you? Have people looked at you and said, no, you're not good enough. You're not important enough. You don't look clean enough. You're not funny enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not cute enough. You're not manly enough. So one thing that we have to do if we want to enter into the temple, if we want to enter into the doors that Jesus has unlocked for us, we have to leave our power at the door if we want to go in. Do y'all know the story about the camel trying to go through the eye of the needle? So one thing that I read once is that the eye of the needle is actually a passage, and it's like a cave that you could go through. It's like a very small passage to enter, to go out to this. It's like there's only one way to get from this place to the next place, and it's to go through the eye of the needle. But it's very, very tight. And so in order to get through it with your camel, you would have to take off all the stuff that was on the camel and leave it right there at the door because it wouldn't fit. So if you had all these wealth and all this, like, like all your treasures, you'd have to just leave there if you wanted to make it through. Because the only thing that could fit through there is you and the camel. Nothing else could go through it. And so Jesus says, it's harder for a rich person to enter into the eye of the... It's harder for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So we have to do that. We have to take off all our treasures, all the things that we don't want to leave behind if we want to enter in. We have to leave all our power at the door. So let's talk about how to be faithful, how to be a faithful church looking at this text. One interesting thing is that it's written to the church. It's not written to one person. It's written to the whole body. So as I said, this church had been through a natural disaster. I don't know if you've ever been through something really hard with a group of people, but it makes you really close. It makes you really tight. And this was not just a random group of people. This wasn't just any church. These were friends. These people were close. They knew each other. They were a group of friends trying to follow after Jesus together. And so in my first semester in church history, we talked about monasticism. And that's basically like learning about monks and about mystics and ascetics. And so these people who wanted to follow after Jesus and they just really wanted to just let go of everything. They wanted to leave their power at the door, all their stuff at the door, and they wanted to know God. And they would go out into this wilderness or this quiet place to the desert. And they would live together in a commune type thing. They would pray and work together and sing together. And they would just do, that's what they spent their lives doing. But it's funny because they didn't just go off by themselves and just live a life of solitude and prayer. They went together. And one of the reasons why they had to do that is because you can't acquire virtue by yourself. How are you going to get patience if you don't have anyone in your life that gets on your nerves? How are you going to have forgiveness and you're going to show the unconditional love of God if no one ever makes you mad? You have to have somebody to practice your virtues on. We're never going to be holy. We're not going to be holy and true like Jesus is unless we have somebody to look in the eye and take our mask off and practice that with. So here's another thing. Cassie, come up here really quick. Okay, can you break this individual stick? Dang, that was so easy. Can you break all these? It's a lot harder, huh? That's like us in the body of Christ. You can have a seat. Alone, we're so vulnerable. We're like, it's so easy to fall. It's so easy to stumble. But when we're together, it's so much harder to fall or to stumble or to be depressed or to be anxious. But if we have each other's backs, it's so much easier to follow Jesus that way. So what are we afraid of? Are we afraid that if we don't look like Saul, then... do we feel like we have to look like Saul? Or are we okay with looking like David? What do we feel like we have to prove? What image are we trying to protect? What are we afraid of? And are we honest with each other? Do we come to each other and we tell each other our burdens and tell each other what's really going on in our lives? There was this one time in my life in college where I was in a campus ministry and someone in the ministry had called me out for something that I did. And I left, and I was so mad, and my little pride was hurt, and I was like, they don't even understand, like, they don't even get it, like, they didn't know where I was coming from, like, they don't know my heart, like, I'm so offended right now, like, they totally misunderstood me. And I was telling this to my friend Dylan, and he was like, Quincy, I'm going to tell you this, and just know that I love you. And I was like, okay, what? And he was like, get over yourself. And I'm telling you, that set me free. I was like, get over yourself. I was like, I feel so much better. I was like, that's what I've been doing. I've been like so obsessed with myself and my image and like what this person thought of me that I wasn't even listening to what they said. I didn't even hear the hurt that they were expressing to me because I was so focused on what they thought of me. I cared more about my image than I cared about them. And I was like, I need to get over myself, and I have to remind myself of that all the time. But I'm thankful that I have people in my life who love me enough to just say that. Do you have people in your life who can look you in the eye and say, get over yourself? That's good. Hang on to those people. And when we do get called out for stuff, do we change? I have an elderly person in my life from back home, and she said a comment that was blatantly racist. And I was like, you cannot go to church every Sunday and say that. You're a hypocrite. And she was like, well, I guess you can't teach old dogs new tricks. And I was like, no, you can. I was like, you can change. Everybody can change. That's not an excuse because Scripture wasn't just written to young people. Scripture was written to everybody for the edification of our lives and for repentance. And to always, everything in Scripture always says, it's always having to do this. Turn back and look at me. Turn back and look at me. So it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. That's always the thing. We always need someone to help us turn around and repent and look back in the flaming eyes of Jesus. And probably the final thing that we need to remember if we're going to be a faithful church is that you're needed here. You're needed at Crossroads. They need you in your family. They need you in your friend group. And it would be incomplete without you. I think about Ephesians 2:10, and it says, you are the workmanship of Christ, created unto good works. You were created to be a part of something and to be a good contributing part of something. So if you ever think you don't have anything to offer this church or to offer your family or to offer your friends, you do. You were created for it. So it's funny because it says if we do all this, if we're faithful even unto death, like what they said in Revelation chapter 2 with Antipas, if we survive persecution, if we never curse our enemies but we always bless our enemies, if we are patient, if we're victorious, if we conquer to the end, you get to be a pillar. That's the big reward, a pillar. And I think about that and I'm like, the reward is God. God is what you get after all this. That's good news. The one thing I desire, that will I seek, that I will gaze upon the beauty of your temple and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the point of all this. It's not so that you can look good or... I hear people sometimes saying, like, I'm going to work on this so I can be a good spouse one day. How about you work on it so you can know God more? That's the point of it. It's not for you to get anything. It's not for you to become anything that makes you something. It's because you want to know God and to be like God and to be in communion with God and with your neighbor. That is the point of all this. So another thing that's probably really encouraging to the people of Philadelphia when they hear about the pillar is that back then in the Church of Philadelphia, in the temple in Philadelphia, if you donated enough money, they would give you a pillar in your honor and have your name written on it. You know, like sometimes we have like benches or, you know, like Cameron Coliseum, like some Cameron guy donated enough money to build the stadium. So, so it's kind of like that. And Jesus is saying, not only am I going to unlock the door for you to go in, not only am I going to stiff arm everyone who's trying to keep you out, but you're going to be foundational. There's permanence. There is strength. There is importance to the you being in here. You're going to be a pillar. You're going to be as foundational to this church as these walls are. And so another cool thing is that in this passage, it says that the Jews are going to, who said they were Jews, but they were liars, they're going to bow down and they're going to look at the church in Philadelphia and they're going to say, God has loved you. So how did the Jews get from that, from just telling them they couldn't come in and all this other stuff, to acknowledging that God loved them? Is it because the Christians fought hostility with hostility? Is it because they fought their oppressors with more oppression? It's because they love them and they show grace and humility and they prayed and they stood on the word of God and they were faithful to the end, no matter what people were saying or doing. So that's the response of a faithful church, is people bowing down and acknowledging that God loves the world. That's what happens when we're faithful. What brings people to repentance? Kindness. You know the scripture where it says, don't you know kindness brings you to repentance? It's not policing. It's not giving out tickets. It's kindness. So if you look like the church from Philadelphia, if you're anxious, if you've been through a lot, if you have depression, if you have sleep disorders, eating disorders, if you look pretty grungy, if you don't look like Saul, if you don't look like the Pharisee, but you look like a tax collector, you're good enough, and you're loved, and you are anointed, and you have a lot to teach people. And if that's not you, maybe you should find those people in your life and let them teach you something about faithfulness, and let them teach you how to be the tax collector. So thank you guys so much for having me this morning. Will you please bow with me in prayer? God, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the blessing of being gathered together. God, in so many places where there's loneliness and people are scattered and they don't have anyone, we have each other. And God, we can never say that we're alone, because there's probably 150 people in this room who have our backs and who love us and are going to help us follow you to the end, to the bitter end, Jesus. And if we see each other falling, we're going to grab their hand and pull them up, because we love you and because that's what you've done with us. Help us to show the grace to everyone that we've been shown. Help us to live our lives like the tax collector and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Fill our hearts with love for you and for our neighbor. Help us to love you more and more, and help us to love our neighbor more and more, because we can't do it, because it's so hard. But your grace is sufficient, and your power works best in weakness. We love you so much, and I ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Would you stand with us in worship in response to you?